Well, if you would, take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that reading on page 1203. We're going to be looking at more than just 1 Peter 1 this morning, so I would encourage you to keep that open on your lap, and we'll be moving about a bit in that text. Well, before we get started, and I'll get started by making a few introductory comments and then reading the text before we get into the text, let's take a minute now to bow our heads before the living God and pray to Him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're a thankful people. And our thankfulness is not based upon circumstances or situations that life may happen to bring. We don't fear the happenstances of life, as the psalmist reports in Psalm 112. We attempt in the Lord to be those who are unshaken, undisturbed by what happens around us. And yet the presence of sin remains. And oftentimes we are shaken and disturbed. We feel a bit like the psalmist, who's tossed about by the situations of which we just sung. And yet we, like him, know that our hope is in you. And so we look to Jesus Christ, for indeed you have revealed yourself to us in him. So we look to him. We, by your power and strength, place our eyes upon him. And Lord, as we do that this morning, as we put our eyes upon him, as we look to him in the Word, it's our prayer that you will help us to do so with more ease and more consistency, with more eagerness and zeal than we ever did before. So bless us, O God. For we belong to you. Help us to continually put our hope in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have been talking about humiliation. We've been talking about humiliation in the Christian life and in the life of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about that for just a minute, not only to refresh your memory, but also you'll need it for what we're going to talk about this morning. When we talk about the humiliation of Christ, what is it that we mean? Well, oftentimes we think about humiliation in our terms. We think about a humiliating experience, an embarrassing experience. But that's not the way that we ought to think about the humiliation of Christ, at least not first and foremost. I mean, it was true that Christ experienced some humiliating circumstances. The death on a Roman cross was among them. Certainly that was a shameful and horrible death to die. But we ought not to think about that experience first and foremost when we think about the humiliation of Christ. When we think about the humiliation of Christ, we ought to first of all think about a status change. Christ, who was exalted above all things, for he is indeed God, the Son of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. Status change. He who was above all things took on the form of a servant, that he might take upon himself the consequences for the sins of his people, and so set them free. Now, in that status change, embarrassing, humiliating, shameful things occurred. The death on the cross among them. That gives us a paradigm for thinking about the Christian life. For indeed, the scriptures do tell us that our lives follow the flow and the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that his twofold estate is both the humiliation and the exaltation. And Peter tells us that we are to humble ourselves now and let God exalt us in his proper time later. That's not to say that we won't catch glimpses of exaltation along the way. We won't catch glimpses of glory along the way. We certainly will. But for the time being, our lives follow the pattern of the humiliation of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means this. That means there's a status change involved for us. Not quite like for Christ, but a status change nonetheless. You say to me, wait a minute, we weren't highly exalted and then assumed a lowly position. No, that's correct. But I'll tell you what did happen to you and to me if we are in Christ. God chose us to be his children. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are acceptable in his sight. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I'll tell you what we are. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And you know as well as I do, when earthly kings and queens enter into an assembly of people, they are exalted. But I'll tell you who else is exalted. The children of kings and queens, those princes and princesses, receive just as much attention, if not sometimes more. Yes, indeed, we have been raised up to an exalted position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sons and daughters of the King. But our lives travel along the same course as did his. We experience humiliation. We ought to be treated as sons and daughters of the King of heaven and earth, and yet we are treated like the Lord Jesus was treated. We are treated as if we have a lower state than what we have in reality with God. So we live in a tension. We live in that tension of knowing who we are and knowing the way we're treated. And we know why that is. It's because we follow along the pattern, the course, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do it? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? It's oftentimes the how question that really strikes at the heart of the question. How? How do we do it? How do we live this life where we know we are one thing to God Almighty and yet to the world we're an entirely different thing? A lowly thing. A humbled thing. A person that often experiences those embarrassing situations as a result of that lowly status. How? The answer is hope. That's the answer. Now that raises all sorts of questions, but before I read the text, let me simply tell you this. Hope is the answer that Peter gives to the question, how do we live in the tension of knowing that we're exalted sons and daughters of God, and yet we live lowly lives in the eyes of the world? Hope is the answer. And when you start to unfold hope as Peter portrays it, you begin to get the idea that, oh, hope is the link. It's not the only link, but it's an important link. So as I read to you the first chapter in its entirety, what I want you to pick out are the three instances of hope that occur here. Now, as I said to you, don't immediately close your Bibles because I'm going to take you a bit further than that. And today's going to be more of a topical message than an exegetical one. But it will be important for you to leave your Bibles open because you'll need them after the reading as well. So let's turn to the reading now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 1 in its entirety. And again, I want you to listen for those three instances of hope that we find in the first chapter. But before we read, let me simply say a word to you, a reminder of what you already know, at least hopefully already know. I want you to understand that this is the word of the living God. I think that one of the most satisfying things that I can tell you is that this is indeed God's word. And it's one of the most satisfying things that I can tell you because it's one thing that ministers to my own soul on a daily basis. When I open up this word and I read it, not only do I have an inner sense of comfort, but my mind knows that this is the only true and safe place to stand. Because this is the word of the living God. It's not only a place where I can stand, it's a place where you can stand. And it's a place where every brother and sister in Christ has stood throughout time. So listen to God's word. For indeed it is his word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, you noticed those three occurrences of hope. I want you to keep your Bibles open and look with me to two other occurrences. I want you to go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." So, an occurrence of hope. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then a final occurrence of hope in the same chapter, but this time verse 15. Look at what it says. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Those five occurrences of hope are going to help us to make the connection between our exalted status in the sight of God and our lowly status in the world. That hope that we're going to be thinking about is the connection. Because Peter's going to tell us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we need to fix our eyes upon what is. What God has already done, what God has already achieved, but what is progressively happening in the exfoliation, the unfolding of redemptive history. But we need to just stop for a minute before we get to these five instances of Peter's use of the word hope. And we need to ask ourselves a very simple question. What is hope? I mean, I think we take it for granted what hope is, but I'm not sure that we know. So what is it? Well, let me tell you what it is not before I tell you what it is. It's not a wish. Now, I think many of us think about hope in terms of a well wish. For instance, we say something like this: "We're going to have a picnic tomorrow, and boy, I hope it doesn't rain." Now, we have no idea whether or not it's going to rain. You say, "We'll turn on the weather channel." We have no idea whether it's going to rain or not. We have a wish, but we have absolutely no assurance. What else is it? Well, I want you to think about the Greeks. The Greeks, and I'm talking about the ancient Greeks, I want you to think about their story of Pandora's box. You remember that story? Pandora was given a box, really probably a jar, told not to open it. Curiosity gets the best of her. Isn't it funny how all these myths in some way parallel the old biblical stories? Makes you think they were copying. Anyway, I digress. But she got this box, got this jar. She can't resist. She's got to open it. So she does. And out come all of the evils of the world. Murder and hate and envy and jealousy. All of the evils that are in them, all of them come out. And she sees them come out. And so she tries to hold them down, and she can't hold them down. They're just pouring out, pouring out, pouring out. And there's one more in the box. There's one more thing in the box. What is it? It's hope. Hope. Hope comes crawling out of the box. Now, why in the world does hope come crawling out of the box filled with evil? Well, you know the way we might interpret it. We might say, well, that was a gift from the gods to give the people hope in the face of all of these evils. Isn't it miraculous how hope stayed alive in that box filled with evils? Well, that would be one way to look at it, but I'll tell you, there's another way to look at it. And the other way to look at it is the way that Friedrich Nietzsche looked at it. Friedrich Nietzsche was an atheistic philosopher, but he was a specialist in the pre-Socratics and the ancient Greeks. And in his book, Human, All Too Human, he interprets for us what he thinks the reason for hope being in the box is. Listen to what he says. Zeus did not want man to throw his life away, no matter how much the other evils might torment him, but rather to go on letting himself be tormented anew. To that end, he gives man hope. In truth, it is the most evil of evils because it prolongs man's torment. I sometimes wonder if that's the way that we think about hope. But I want you to know something this morning. That is not the way that the biblical authors want us to think about hope. The biblical authors want us to think about hope in an entirely different way. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an acrostic for hope. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to hope that you unpack it along with me in these five instances that Peter gives. Now, you may or may not like it, but this is the best I could do. So hope in the form of an acrostic. First of all, you need to understand it's a human response. Hope is a human response. We can't forget that. It's how we respond to God's promises, to God's grace, in God's providential affairs. It's a human response. And then the O. It's a human response out of God's love for us. In other words, we need to understand right from the outset that hope is in God. It's found in God. It's sourced in Him. We need to remember that we have it because He first loved us. So it's a human response out of God's love for us. P, placing our eyes on the Christ of Scripture. Hope helps us, nudges us, forces us to put our eyes upon the Christ of Scripture. And the E is simply enduringly. I'll read it again. It's the human response out of God's love for us, placing our eyes on the Christ of Scripture enduringly. That's hope. That's the way we ought to think about hope. It possesses all of those component parts. And so with that definition in mind, or better yet, that description in mind, I want us to work through these five instances in Peter that will help us to understand how we are to live in the tension of being very blessed in God's eyes and pleasing in His sight, and yet sometimes despicable dirt in the eyes of the world. So let's just think through these. The first thing that I want you to understand is this. I want you to understand that we are born to hope. We are born to hope. That's in 1:3. You need to remember that we were, as Peter says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through that new birth, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are pleasing in the sight of God, acceptable to Him, a spiritual house, a holy nation, everything that Peter says we are in chapter 2. We were born to it. And yet we're rejected just as the Son because we are not better than our Master. We need to understand that though we were born to this, we must, for the time being, live lower than our new birth, lower than our status. But hope comes in and reminds us of our identity. Now, there are two things that I want you to catch under this particular point, born to hope, and they're very important, I think. First of all, we need to understand that hope is ours. We don't need to work it up. It's ours. Now, the reason I say that is because positive psychology would tell us something entirely different. Positive psychology would tell us something like this. Hope is the perceived capability to derive pathways to desired goals. That's positive psychology. I want to tell you that this kind of positive psychology has crept into the church. I've got a quote for you. This is from Norman Vincent Peale. The power of positive thinking. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I want you to tell me whether or not you think this is a good definition of hope. Just listen to it. Expect the best at all times. Never think the worst. Drop it out of your thought. Relegate it. Let there be no thought in your mind that the worst will happen. Avoid entertaining the concept of the worst. For whatever you take into your mind can grow there. Therefore, take the best into your mind and only that. Now, there is some biblical aspect to that, which is true. Philippians 4, for instance. But let's keep on. Nurture it. Concentrate on it. Emphasize it. Visualize it. Prayerize it. Surround it with faith. Make it your obsession. Expect the best. And spiritually creative mind power aided by God power will produce the best. Now, I want you to understand that though it be ours, I think that we need to cultivate it. That's the second thing I want you to understand under this. We need to cultivate it. But do we cultivate it like Norman Vincent Peale tells us to cultivate it? And I want to say to you emphatically, no. You say to me, well, how is it that I cultivate then this hope that I have? Now, what is this hope? This hope includes things like God will never leave us and never forsake us, that God will work all things for our good, that he'll clear the dross from our lives, that he'll prepare us for heaven. All of these things are the hope. How do I cultivate that, though, in my life? Because I want you to make no mistake, you need to cultivate it. I want you to think about Sidney Crosby. Sidney Crosby up in Cole Harbor. Is that Michigan? No, sir. Just kidding. Nova Scotia. Sidney Crosby up there. He's got the scoring touch. Can you imagine what kind of player he would be had he not cultivated the talent he has? He wouldn't be much of a player. He may have giftedness. He may have talent. But if he doesn't cultivate the gifts, if he doesn't nurture along the talents, he's not much of a player. If he does, well, then he is what he is. The best hockey player in the world. The same is true with you. You need to cultivate hope in your lives, or you will never experience the fullness of hope in the land of the living. You say to me, well, Pastor, how do I do that? How do I do that and not follow somebody like Norman Vincent Peale? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you just some direction here. Just some direction. The first thing that you should do is read the Psalms. Now, the Psalms create a healthy balance between what we are in Christ and the way in which we're treated in the world. But I'll tell you what the Psalms do that Norman Vincent Peale doesn't do. Norman Vincent Peale says, never, ever, ever think about the bad things in life. And I want you to know that 70%, yes, I said 70% of the Psalms are lament Psalms. 70% of the Psalms are sad Psalms. 70%. You see, the psalmist doesn't avoid the reality of humiliation. He takes it on board as reality. But do you remember what he does? He tells himself in the midst of his difficulty, Psalm 43, hope now in God. I'll praise him still in the midst of this situation that's so difficult and so troubling. What's he doing? He's cultivating hope in his own life. So he looks forward. By reading the Psalms, we'll learn to look forward. We'll learn to not discount. We'll learn to not put on blinders to reality. We'll learn to take it on board and what to do in the midst, that we might cultivate a forward-looking mentality. The second thing I want you to know is people matter. People matter. The psalmist all the time says, you know, David says when he's outside of the land of Israel, I wish I were with the people of God. You know, I want you to know something, brothers and sisters. We ought to be the most hopeful people in our world. We ought to be the most hopeful people in our world, but sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're just as hopeless as our world around us. And yet we were born to this hope. It's ours. You see, when we are hopeless, I want to tell you something. When I'm feeling hopeless, when I'm feeling like the hope is just small, I want to tell you something I think about me and something you ought to think about you. I say to myself, Stuyvesant, you're not cultivating hope in your life. If that's the way you're feeling, you're not cultivating what you have. And you ought to be saying that. We ought to be the most hopeful people in the world. And how can we not be? And then I want you to know this. I want you to know. We need to cut off those things that dampen hope. There are things in my life, there are things in your life that dampen our hope. And we need to take Jesus' advice that he gave us in the Sermon on the Mount that have to do with sin. We need to cut them off, pluck them out, throw them away. If they dampen our hope, they need to go. They need to go. And then I'd say also to you, that if you're going to cultivate it, you need to talk about it. You know, we're a people that like to talk. Some of us like to talk more than others. I didn't hear any laughing for that. But it's true. And we all need to talk. When we verbalize, we need to verbalize from the hope that is in us. We're going to talk about that in just a few more minutes. But if we're born to it, we need to do all of these things in order to cultivate it. That's important. That's important. Well, the second thing I want you to notice that Peter says about hope is he says you need to aim hope at the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1:13. You need to aim your hope. You know, it's interesting that when we look at the world, we say well, we ought to be more hopeful than the world. And I'll tell you why we ought to be more hopeful than the world. We ought to be more hopeful than the world because the world has nothing to aim at. You know, when I was younger, my family was a big hunting family. Loved to hunt. Grandfather was a hunter. Dad was a hunter. My great-grandfather was a hunter. And I want to tell you how they did it. They never touched the gun all year long. Never. They'd pick up the gun. They'd go out to sight it in. And they'd sight it in. And then they went out hunting. And they all got a deer until this generation came along. And it wasn't that I didn't have an opportunity for a shot. It was apparently that the gene of aiming didn't come my way. I needed some practice. And I'd tell my dad that. That was so funny. I'd say, Dad, you know, we ought to go out and practice. And he'd say, well, we're going to go out and sight the guns in. I know, no. We need to go out and practice. See, we need to aim. And we need to practice our aim. And that target is the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We need to set our hope on Christ and what he accomplished for us. How do we do that? Well, you know, Peter says you need to This is interesting. It's really interesting the way he talks about the mind in this book in relation to hope. He says you need to prepare your mind. You need to, the old language, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, Exodus imagery. Get ready to run. You can't run when you got your robes flowing around your feet and they're all loose and dangling. You need to tuck your robe up into your belt. You need to gird up your loins. And what is he saying when he says you need to gird up the loins of your mind? He says there's too much loose thinking going on out there. You need to tighten up your thinking. And then the next thing he says right after that is he says you need to be sober-minded, which reemphasizes the idea of a tightness in our thinking. There needs to be a sobriety about us in our thinking, the way we think. But that's not all he says. The interesting thing is he says sober-minded again at the end of the letter. But here he says this. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't be conformed to old patterns of ignorance. Don't allow yourself to be squeezed in, to be placed in. That's the idea. Old patterns of ignorant thinking. Because you know better. That's what he's saying. See, I want you to know something. We do all this by cultivation of what's already been given. If you're not cultivating, as we already said, if you're not cultivating the hope that you've been born to through the new birth, if you're not cultivating that, you're probably not aiming at the gospel, setting your thoughts on that. You're probably not taking in your thinking in such a way that will be fruitful for you. Now let me tell you, here's the point. The point is, we ought to be the most hopeful people in the world because we have something to aim at. The world doesn't. The best that positive psychology can do is say, well, you need to create your goals and you need to be hopeful when things go positive about achieving your goals. What happens when you can no longer achieve your goals? What happens when the goals are stripped out from under you because certain circumstances in life have stripped things out from under you that will enable you to achieve them? Then what? Then you're a shattered mess. But I want to tell you something. The gospel will never be stripped from us. No matter the situation that we experience in life, regardless of what our personal goals may happen to be. But we need to set our aim upon that gospel. If we're setting our aim on this achievement or this hope or that hope that has nothing to do with the gospel but just the good life, then we're setting it in the wrong spot. We need to set it firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, here's the deal. Think about it. So we are born to it. It's ours. We need to cultivate it. We need to aim at it. The next thing he says is this. He says, you need to draw down on hope's resources. That's 121. Draw down on hope's resources. Notice what he says. He says, faith and hope are where? In God. The God who caused us to be born again to a living hope is the same God who is the resource of our hope. And you say, how do I access those resources? I just don't know. Tell me. Well, I mean, how does he end the chapter? He ends the chapter by talking about the word that has been implanted in you. About how we are fading, but the Word of God is not. It's eternal. It's steadfast. So what do you do? What do you do to draw down on those resources that are in God? You read God's Word. You read His promises. You read about the examples that are there. You look to Christ. You don't be ignorant. I want you to know you don't have you dismiss a view of God that resembles Zeus. And you adopt the view of God that is in the Scriptures. And you pray. And you pray. So you draw down on hope's resources. Now, there are two other things that I want you to notice here. I want you to notice, isn't this interesting the way Peter does this? He knows what he's teaching. He knows he's teaching about humiliation throughout this entire book. And in fact, you remember what I said to you before. He opens the book with the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. He closes the book with the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. He puts humiliation throughout the book. And then he says at the end of the book, after the two bookends, he says, now humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. You see, he knows what he's doing. But he also knows that if he's going to do that, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he knows that he's got to help us with it. And he does. And he's been helping us. But I'll tell you what else he does. Fourthly, he gives us an example of hope. You look in 3:5. 3:5 is just a subset of some other difficult circumstances. There are difficult circumstances when you get to chapter 3. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, You get a glimpse of the difficult circumstances that people can be in. And he happens to choose this wife who is in a difficult way. And he says this to her, to this wife who's in a difficult way with her husband. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is how they used to decorate themselves. This is how they used to show themselves. Now, I don't want to go into the exposition of this text. That's not what I'm drawing your attention to it for. You can look at this text and you can think about it later. If we did, it just take too long. What I want you to notice is that it's not just this particular situation, but it's the ones that come before and the ones that come after. But what Peter is doing is he's saying, look at how these people hope in God. Look at how they draw down on the resources. Look at how they look at his word and then imbibe the word in their lives. Look at how they do that. Ours is a difficult situation. See, here's what I think he's saying, if I can say it like this. He's saying this to us. He's saying, look, guys, humiliation is never easy. I'm not saying this is easy. In fact, I'm telling you right now, flat out, cards on the table, this is difficult. Not easy. But Peter is saying, though this is not easy, the children of God adorn themselves in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of humiliation. They adorn themselves. How? Well, I've already been talking about that. So there's an example of hope that Peter gives. There's a fifth thing I want you to notice, and the fifth thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Peter gives a reason for the hope. He says you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And people are going to ask it. Why are they going to ask it? Because you're saying this about yourself and your God. I mean, you're saying, my God is the only God. My God is King. And I'm his child. Oh yeah? If that's the case, then why are you being treated so badly? By me, nonetheless. And Peter says, you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, listen to me. I've talked to you about this passage. In fact, I talked to you about this passage already, but I bring it up here because it's in the flow of what Peter is doing, and I want you to see it. But here's what I want to say to you. In 1973, in Stockholm, Sweden, there were some bank robbers who took four hostage. And when they were released, when the authorities were able to release those captives, those hostages defended and refused to testify against their captors. The empathy and the sympathy that traumatic situation caused in them was too great for them to overcome. And they started to associate themselves more with their captors than they did with the authorities who saved them. Sometimes I wonder if that's the way we are. We're in the world. We're in the world. We're exposed to the world's way of thinking. And I wonder if Stockholm Syndrome has become spiritualized, such that we empathize with the world and sympathize with the world to the extent that it's really difficult for us to empathize and sympathize with God and His Word. I want to give you an example of how that works out. I want to tell you something. Our generation is more and more sympathetic to the homosexual agenda, to the transgender agenda. Our generation and the next generation will be more so. And even Christian children are becoming more and more empathetic and sympathetic with the patterns and the ways of the world. And I want to tell you something. That's dangerous. That's dangerous because Peter says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. He is God. No matter what's happening in the world around you, no matter what they're telling you is kind and compassionate, you sanctify Christ in your hearts and you speak that with gentleness and respect in a world that is absolutely upside down. You do that. And you can do that. And you can do that because you were born to hope in Jesus Christ. You can do that because you've taken aim with your hope. You've taken aim at the gospel, and that's become central to your thinking. And I'll tell you what else. You've drawn down on the resources. And you now have become an example to others. And so be ready to give that reason. Because you've sanctified the Lord in your hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of hope. Remind us of all that it is. Help us to cultivate it. And then let us talk about it. With gentleness and respect, but let us speak nonetheless. For we ask it in Jesus' name.